Good morning, everybody. What a delight to see all of you on this rainy, cool, soporific day. What a day for staying in bed. Thank you for coming this morning. I appreciate it very much. Just a quick word about my wife. She is doing better and better. We were hoping that she could come this morning, but the more we thought about it, the more we thought it'd be wiser for her not to come, because once she comes, she's committed to be here, and she can't leave. And so we thought we'd better just wait another week or so before she comes. But she's doing much, much better. As you know, she can't twist or bend, and she has become a dropping machine. I pick up more after that gal. But it's my privilege. It's my privilege to do that. Delighted to see all your visitors here, especially the locals. We trust you come back and you feel welcome here. We're just glad to have you here. We're always glad to see out-of-towners, but the hot prospects are the ones that are from Prosper and so on. So thank you for being here. And I just want to say a quick word about CEF. Please, please take that challenge seriously. My wife and I used to work some with children, and I can still remember 40 years later, I'd have young people come to me and say, "You led me to the Lord 40 years ago." And they never forgot that decision. People make decisions when they're young. I made a decision for Christ when I was 9, and I committed my life to Christ at 12. Those are crucial years. And it's some point of a pity. We have an elementary school named after Joyce, and no CEF workers there from our class. Good night. Let's, just as we said this morning, establish the work we are, and let's branch into Joyce's school. That'd be a great, great testimony. It's a real honor to have a school named in honor of a member of our class. So it's great. Okay, the humor of the morning, besides Rex's. This is for all the golfers. A young man who is also an avid golfer found himself with a few hours to spare one afternoon. He figured if he hurried and played very fast, he could get in 9 holes before he had to head home. Just as he was about to tee off, an old gentleman shuffled onto the tee and asked if he could accompany the young man as he was golfing alone. Not being able to say no, he allowed the old man to join him. To his surprise, the old man played fairly quickly. He didn't hit the ball far, but plodded along consistently and didn't waste much time. Finally, they reached the 9th fairway, and the young man found himself with a tough shot. There was a large pine tree right in front of his ball and directly between his ball and the green. After several minutes of debating how to hit the shot, the old man finally said, "You know, when I was your age, I hit the ball right over that tree." With that challenge placed before him, the youngster swung hard, hit the ball up right smack into the top of the tree trunk, and it thudded back on the ground a foot from where it had originally lay. The old man offered one more comment. "Of course, when I was your age, that pine tree was only 3 feet tall." Doesn't have a thing to do with what we're going to talk about this morning. You remember that last week we began with an extensive quotation from Ecclesiastes, which begins in chapter 3, "There's an appointed time for everything. There's a time for every event under heaven, a time to give birth and a time to die," and so on. And I was emphasizing verse 4, "a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance." That principle is illustrated in graphics in the passage that is before us this morning. I literally thought we would get to this passage last week. Now, some of you are wondering, what happens? Why don't we get through the whole outline? In fact, one young man came to me one day and said, "Thank you for getting through the whole outline today." But here's what happens. I make the outline on Tuesday. Max types it up and sends it in on Wednesday. So I spend the rest of Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday preparing the lesson. And I study in depth, and I meditate and think about it a great deal. And then as I get into the passage, I realize, good night, great honk, stone the crows, there's more here than I thought there was. Now, I wrote a book on Matthew, but it's more a survey of the argument. I didn't go into all the details. And so when I get into it, I say, ooh, this is, I just get heavy with the message, with the passage. And so consequently, I can't get through all of it. And I'm throwing out all kinds of stuff besides. and I just can't get through all of it. Last Sunday, I was so burdened, heavily burdened, with the call of Matthew, the celebratory banquet he had afterwards, then the criticism of the Pharisees. And the Lord Jesus turns to them and says, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Hosea 6:6. And that hit me, that we may know what the Bible says, because these Pharisees obviously knew Hosea 6:6. But Christ said to them, go and learn what this means. They didn't know in their hearts. And it struck me that that's exactly what you have in Hebrews chapter 3, where the writer to the Hebrews says of the Jews, they saw my works and never knew my ways. They knew the facts, but they didn't really trust the God who was over them. I was burdened about that, and consequently, that's all the farther I got. So I'd like to move on now to the second section on the department of disciples, dealing with the question of fasting. We looked at the department of the disciples, and I think we'll get through the whole outline this morning, Lord willing. The question of fasting is freighted with heavy theology. I trust that you're not sleepy this morning. You'll be able to follow along because this is deeply theological. So let's start with verse 14, chapter 9 of Matthew, verse 14. Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? There are some manuscripts, some Greek manuscripts, that ask, why do we and the Pharisees fast often? And there's a lot of debate about whether that adverb should be included or not. And it's possible it should be included. I don't know. You may have a translation that has it. Mine does not. My Greek text does have it. But it has it in brackets, indicating it's in question. But either way, the point is made. They fasted, and the Lord Jesus and his disciples did not. Now, it's interesting to observe that when you study the law of Moses, there was only one day of fasting required. Only one, a whole year. The Day of Atonement in the seventh month, Leviticus chapter 23. Just one day. In fact, the Hebrew says, you shall afflict yourselves. And so people take from that, I think correctly, that it means you shall fast. When you come to Zechariah chapter 7, it's interesting. Zechariah quotes the people as saying, why do we fast the fourth and seventh months? So they added another national fast for the fourth month. The seventh month probably is the day of Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. When you come to the Lord's Day, it was common for the Orthodox observing Jews to observe 2 days a week. Most take this as being Mondays and Thursdays. So probably the Pharisees did this, and the disciples of John as well. So they come to Jesus with the question. Now you have to be careful here. You can't be too harsh on these disciples. Their leader was gone. Remember back in chapter 14, John the Baptist was already in prison. So they're leaderless, and they're just basically going along with what John had said. So they ask, why are we fasting and you're not? Very legitimate question. In fact, when you look at the ministries of John the Baptist and Christ, they are diametrically different. In fact, just slip over a couple of chapters. Matthew chapter 11. And I like to notice chapter 11. If you'll notice verse 16, I'm in Matthew 11, verse 16. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces who call out to the other children and say, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he is a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax gatherers and sinners. Wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. Interestingly, you can see right here the difference between the ministry of Christ and the ministry of John the Baptist. Totally different. So here's Christ's answer, back to Matthew chapter 9, verse 13. And Jesus said to them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? Now, that's very, very significant. Jesus calls himself the bridegroom. And that's exactly what John the Baptist said. If you will, I don't like to have you running all over the Bible, but we better turn to this. Turn to John chapter 3. What a man this John the Baptist was. I just admire him to my core. John chapter 3. So we read in verse 26. This is before John is put in prison. And they, that is the disciples of John, came to John and said, Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have borne witness, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him, meaning everybody's going to him. Our ranks are being depleted by the ministry of this Jesus. John answered and said, now listen to this. A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. What a statement. Every good thing we have is a gift. Everything. I don't care what you have. If you have a good business, who gave that business to you? Oh, I worked for it. Who gave you the opportunities? Who gave you the ability? There are people who have just as great an ability as you, but they haven't prospered as much because they haven't had the opportunities. Everything good that we have is from God. So he says, a man can receive nothing unless it's been given to him from heaven. Basically, James says the same thing in James 1:17. Then he says this, verse 28. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I'm not the Messiah, but I've been sent before him. In other words, he's the forerunner. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. And so this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. Whew, that is fantastic. Now, what John is saying here is, I'm a friend of the bridegroom. And I just love to hear the bridegroom speak. He just loves to hear the Lord Jesus speak. Now, the Lord Jesus takes the same picture, but it's freighted with significance, freighted with theology. So if you will, turn back to Matthew chapter 9. And the Lord Jesus says, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? When it says the attendants of the bridegroom, it literally says the sons of the bride chamber. Well, scholars are right when they say the friends of the groom, the attendants of the groom, somebody that's close to the groom. They can't mourn while the groom is with them. Now, that's so interesting because in the Old Testament, Yahweh is already married. Jehovah is already married. Israel is his wife over and over again. Israel is referred to as the wife of Yahweh. That's the point of the book of Hosea. Yet, interestingly, Jeremiah 3 says that God's divorcing, and by this time, there are two kingdoms. Israel had been divided into two, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. God had divorced the northern kingdom. And he's threatening to divorce the southern kingdom. He had two wives, basically, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. He had divorced the first one. Now he's going to divorce the next one. And they're looked upon as being married. But along with this, it's amazing, along with this, there is the anticipation of Israel being a new bride. Let me read to you, if I may, from Hosea chapter 2. I'm not expecting you to turn to it. But Hosea chapter 2, I'm reading verses 18 to 20. In that day, I will also make a covenant for them, that is for Israel, with the beasts of the field, the birds of the sky, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow and the sword and war from the land, and will make them lie down in safety, that is, Israel will lie down in safety. And then he says this, and I will betroth you to me forever. What is a betrothal? It's a marriage. It's a marriage. When we say, and thereto I pledge you my troth, that's what they used to say at the end of the vows, and thereto I pledge thee my troth, means my covenant. And so he says here, I will covenant you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in loving kindness and in compassion, and I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Then you'll know the Lord. So at one hand, Israel is the wife. But on the other hand, she is the engaged fiancé. It's both. Because Israel was rejected Messiah. Now God is looking ahead to Israel being the bride, as we are the bride. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians, I betrothed you as a chaste virgin. He's looking to the church as being part of that bride. I'll talk more about that in some other occasion, about the bridal feast. But it's interesting, since Yahweh, Jehovah, is the groom, Jesus, are you listening? Jesus is assuming he is the groom. I will betroth you to me. Yahweh, Jehovah, is saying that. So in a very real sense, Jesus is saying he is God and he's the groom. Now, let's go back to Matthew chapter 9. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 15, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? Now, this gets a little theological. Many excellent Bible students say this indicates the bridal feast has started, which means the kingdom has started. He's not saying the bridal feast has started. The bridal feast, the marriage feast in the New Testament, is always future. It's always future. He's simply saying the groom is here. And since the groom is here, the friends of the groom rejoice with him in anticipation of that marriage feast. That's exactly what John is saying. The marriage feast hasn't started in John's day. It's just that John is rejoicing in the fact that the groom is there. So likewise, the disciples did not fast because they're rejoicing. The groom is here. Well, let's move on. Matthew 9:15. The attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. This is the first indication in the Lord's ministry of his violent death. It's passive. He's going to be taken away. Snatched might be a little too strong a word, but that's the idea. He's going to be removed. He's looking at the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. He's going to be gone. And then the disciples will fast. So we have the Old Testament, disciples of John, Pharisees. Christ coming on the scene, and the bridegroom is there with his attendants, the disciples. He is taken from them, and then there's fasting once again. In fact, when you read the book of Acts, that's exactly what you find. The church is fasting, and they're fasting for various things, but it's a time of mourning. We'll talk more about that at the end. So the days are coming when the groom is going to be taken, then they'll fast. Now, he gives two illustrations that are fascinating. Verse 16, but no one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth, it literally says in the Greek, uncarded cloth, but shrunk, non-shrunken is correct. No one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and a worse tear results. It's a garment that's worn out. It's just frayed, like some of us sometimes wear for working in the yard, just old garment. And you put a new patch on that, it's going to tear from that old garment, make the tear worse. Now, we have today Sanforized cloth. Sanforized cloth is, the term Sanford comes from a man named Sanford Cluett, who invented a process for treating cotton and linen so that it would not shrink once it's put into a garment. So we don't know what this basically means, unshrunk. But he's talking here about some garment that has not been, some cloth that's not been shrunk. You put it on an old patch, gets wet, what's happened? That unshrunk piece of cloth would just tear and make the whole thing worse. He uses a second illustration. The second illustration is of wine. Verse 17, nor do men put new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the wineskins burst and the wine pours out and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into fresh wineskins and both are preserved. What an illustration. Wineskins were basically the carcass, the skin of a goat or a sheep that would be all sealed up except for the neck. And they'd pour in wine or grape juice and seal it up, and then it would ferment. Now, somebody would say, oh, this old wineskin doesn't leak. It's still valid, so I'm going to put this new wine in the old wineskin. It begins to ferment and expand and bubble and grow, boom, there's a minor explosion. And the wineskin is destroyed and the wine is gone, is ruined. Both are ruined. But to put new wine into fresh wineskins, because there's elasticity, there's room for it to expand, and both are preserved. Now, what is that saying? What is Jesus telling us by that, by those two illustrations, those two parables? Many, again, good Bible teachers say this is looking at Phariseeism and all the rules and regulations of the Jews. They had all kinds of added rules. It's looking at this. But when you look at John's preaching, boy, he excoriated the Pharisees. He didn't go along with all their doctrines and their teachings. He's just all external, just rules and regulations. Doesn't mean a thing. So as I thought about this, I thought, good night. This is teaching deep theology. Now, are you thinking, are you with me? Don't get lost in the underbrush. Follow me very carefully. Turn back in your Bibles to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31. You need to know this passage. It's a classic passage for dealing with evangelism and the Jews. Jeremiah 31. Here's what he's saying to the Jews. This is God speaking through Jeremiah. Jeremiah 31, 31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. The house of Israel is the northern kingdom. The house of Judah is the southern kingdom. Not like the covenant which I made with their forefathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant, which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. Now, what he's saying is, I made a covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai, the Mosaic covenant, and I'm going to make another covenant not like that covenant. Now, that's crucial. You talk to a Jew who's Orthodox, and he'll say, the covenant, the law of Moses is forever. It's olam, forever. But you can't say that, because look what happens. You notice now what he says in verse 33. But this is the covenant which I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach again. They shall not teach again each man with his neighbor and each man to his brother with his brother or his brother. Know the Lord, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I'll remember no more. Now that's exactly the argument of the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 8. God gave the law to Moses, but it's not forever. We know it's not forever, because if it's forever, why would he have a new covenant? He brought a new covenant to replace the old covenant so that the law of Moses is no longer valid. What's he saying? The Pharisees, are you listening? The Pharisees, the disciples of John the Baptist, are in the Old Testament. He's an Old Testament man. In fact, we're going to find out that the Lord Jesus in chapter 11 says, there is nobody born among men greater than John the Baptist. He is the Old Testament, but he is in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Meaning this is Old Testament. John the Baptist is a tremendously great person, but he's in the Old Testament. He comes along now to have a new covenant. And that's exactly what Christ said when he instituted the Lord's table. This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. And he established a new covenant. Now hear me. When you read Jeremiah 31, you know it's with Israel. And the people of Israel are going to all know each other. There's going to be know the Lord. There's going to be a wonderful revival. That has not taken place. So we must say that the ground of the new covenant was based on the death and resurrection of Christ. The work of it is done. The performance of it is still future. In the meantime, he's extending the blessing of the new covenant to us. Their sins and their iniquities I'll remember no more. I'll put my spirit within them. But not everybody knows the Lord. That's still future. That's looking at the great revival that's going to take place in Israel. That's still future. But the Lord Jesus is saying here, the old is past. A new covenant, a whole new age is coming. John the Baptist and the Pharisees belong to the old. And Christ, with his disciples, is introducing a whole new age, which is true. That's exactly what's going to happen. In fact, you can't mix the two. That's the point of the old patch. I mean, the new patch and the old garment. and the new wine and the old wineskins. You can't mix them. Just to drive that home, look at Acts chapter 19. This is a very interesting passage. Acts chapter 19. I'm reading verse 1, Acts 19. I'm going to read through verse 7. And it came about that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper country, came to Ephesus and found some disciples. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." Now that's an idiom that can mean we do not know that the Holy Spirit has been given. They knew the Holy Spirit, of course, that's in the Old Testament. But they didn't know if the Holy Spirit had been given. And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who is coming after him." That is Jesus. In other words, he precedes Christ. He's the Old Testament. "And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came upon them. And they began speaking with tongues and prophesying, and they were in all about 12 men. Isn't that interesting? These 12 men are obviously Jews. That's why he says 12. And he's indicating that there's still a remnant of Jews that believe. They believe in Christ. The vast majority did not. That's the point of the book of Acts. But the interesting thing, he says, you can't mix the baptism of John with the baptism of Jesus. They just don't mix. One is the Old Testament and anticipation of the coming of the Messiah. The other is looking back at the fact that Christ has already come and instituted a whole new age. That's exactly what Christ is saying in this passage. And we miss it over and over again. Christ brought in a whole new age. That's why you can't put new patches on old garments, the worn-out garment of Judaism and the law. Well, there we have the question of fasting. We're still in page 1. Miracles of restoration. We can go through these rather quickly. If you look at your notes, you notice you have three groups of miracles. Number 1, miracles of healing, chapter 8, verse 1 to 17. Then just a brief discussion of discipleship. Then miracles of power, stilling the sea, casting out demons, forgiving sins, and so on, miracles of power. Then a long discussion about Matthew and the disciples of John the Baptist, both of them characterized by opposition. Then we come to the call of Matthew, the question of fasting. Now we come to a third group of miracles. Remember, there are three groups of miracles, each with three groups, with three in them, three trilogies, three miracles, discipleship, three miracles, discipleship. Now we're in the last group of three. Actually, there are four. We'll discuss that here in a minute. But he basically looks at them as three. The first is a miracle of the restoration of life. All right, are we together? Matthew 9:18. "What are you saying these things to him? Behold, there came a synagogue official and bowed down before him, saying, 'My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, she'll live.'" Folks, it's almost humorous when you read Mark's account and Matthew's account. Matthew just gives basically core skeletal facts. Mark gives a lot of details. His name is Jairus. And the girl was 12 years old. You find many facts that are not given in Matthew. In fact, when you read Mark and Luke, it says the daughter is in danger of dying. She's at the point of death. When you read Matthew, she died. Well, some see a contradiction here. No, there's no contradiction. Because as Jesus and this man are going to the home, the people from this man's home come to Jairus. The people come from the home and say, "She's dead." So Matthew takes up the account, just abbreviates it, and says, "She's dead. She had died at this point." Interestingly, my text also says, "a synagogue official." If you look at your text, you'll notice synagogue is in italics. It's just simply saying a ruler. But Mark and Luke say it's a ruler of the synagogue. He was a man of some position. He was the CEO of the synagogue. He chose who was going to read the scriptures. He chose who was going to preach. He chose how the meeting was going to go. He took care of the building. He was in charge of that, of the synagogue. So he's a man of some means, of some position, which is interesting. It indicates some spiritual leaders among the Judaism of Israel. Some of these people were coming to faith in Christ. And Jairus is one of them. So he says to Christ, just come to my house. Lay hands on my daughter, and she'll come to life. She'll be healed. Well, we read in verse 19, Jesus arose and began to follow him, and so did his disciples. And behold, a woman who had been suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak. For he was saying to herself, if I only touch his garment, I shall get well. Now again, this is abbreviated, much, much abbreviated. You know what Mark says? She had spent all her money on doctors. And she wasn't better, she was worse. Some of us have gone through that. But you know what Luke says? Nobody could heal her. Notice the difference. Luke was a doctor. He was giving deference to the physicians. He wouldn't say she spent all her money on doctors and didn't help any. So he just simply says no human could help her. You have none of that in Matthew, just that she has this hemorrhage. Most take this to be a vaginal hemorrhage. Let me read from Leviticus chapter 15 about such a woman as this. Listen to this. When a woman has a discharge, if her discharge in her body is blood, she shall continue in her menstrual impurity for 7 days. And whoever touches her shall be unclean until evening. Everything also on which she lies during her menstrual impurity shall be unclean. And everything on which she sits shall be unclean. And anyone who touches her bed shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. And whoever touches anything on which she sits shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. Whether it be on the bed or on the thing in which she is sitting, when he touches it, he shall be unclean until evening. And then he goes on to say, if a man lies with her and so on, he shall be unclean. Anybody that touches that woman is unclean. Now think of it. Here's a woman who had perpetual ceremonial impurity. Anybody who touched her was unclean. Anything she touched was unclean. Can you imagine living like that for 12 years? But here she is in a crowd. She paid no attention to the law. She just got in this group to follow Jesus. In fact, you read the other accounts, and Jesus says, who touched me? And the disciples say, good night, man. If you're in a crowd here, you're jostling around. Everybody's jostling around. You see pictures of Mid-Easterners, how they jostle and push and so on. You just get a picture of what's going on here. And so he said, you're asking who touched you? And Jesus said, I felt power going out of me. Because that girl said, if I just touch the hem of his garment. Now, the word hem here may mean hem, but it also may mean a tassel. Because you read in Numbers chapter 15 that every Jewish man was to take his outer garment and have four tassels from it, tassels of blue. Have you seen Orthodox Jews today dressed in black with their hats? They all have the same hat. I'd like to have the dealership on that one. But the same hats and the same suits. And if you look carefully, you'll notice that right by their pockets, there's some tassels of blue coming out. They're following that law of Numbers chapter 15. And so probably, and most people believe this, that girl is saying, if I can just touch a tassel. It could be the hem, but it could be the tassel as well. Probably if I just touch that tassel, I'll be healed. Well, verse 22. But Jesus, turning and seeing her, said, daughter, take courage. Your faith has made you well. When you read the other accounts, Mark and Luke, that girl was scared to death. Who touched me? I felt power going out of me. And that girl finally shakily came to Christ and confessed. And the first words of Jesus to her are, take courage, daughter. My text says, daughter, take courage. But in the Greek, it's take courage. What a word of reassurance to somebody who had been despised for 12 years. Take courage, daughter. A word of love, daughter. Your faith has made you well. What faith? If I just touch his garment, I'll be healed. And she was healed immediately. Now, that miracle is a second miracle, but it's wrapped up in the first miracle, so some count it as just a part of the first miracle. You could, if you wanted to be stingy or be a stickler on that, say there are two miracles here, but it's basically one. Well, we're not with the first miracle yet. Verse 23, we haven't finished that one. And when Jesus came into the official's house and saw the flute players and the crowd in noisy disorder, isn't that interesting? In fact, the Mishnah, which gives all kinds of Jewish rules and regulations, said that if a husband lost his wife, the least he should do is to hire two flute players and a professional mourning woman who would scream and shout and so on. Now, this man was moneyed. He wouldn't just have two. Can you imagine all these shrill flutes? It'd be more like the shepherd flutes. Shrill flutes. You can, I don't know if you ever noticed when you have the flute playing in the front of the church, you can hear it above everything. And hear these flute players and the women shouting and screaming. You could just get the mess that this would be. So by the time that the Lord Jesus and the disciples get there, the girl had died and they brought in these professional mourners. So we read verse 24. He was saying to them, "Depart, for the girl has not died, but is asleep." Now, interestingly, liberals jump on that with both feet. They say, Jesus is saying the girl's not dead. She's just in a catatonic sleep. She's not really dead. And physicians will tell you, sometimes it's very difficult to tell whether a person's dead or not. But Luke, under the inspiration of the scriptures, very clearly says, she died. She was dead. The verb that's used here is not the normal meaning for sleep of death. Koimao is kathudo. But it's used of death in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. So it can be used of death. So that's what he's saying. She's asleep. But they were laughing at him. But when the crowd had been put out, he entered and took her by the hand. The girl arose, and the news went out to all that land. Wonderful miracle of restoration. Restoring her to life. The second miracle, page 2 in your notes. The second miracle, sight. Verses 27 and following. As Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him. Now, it's interesting. This miracle is not found anywhere else in the New Testament. Two blind men. You don't find this. It's very similar when he comes to Jericho, and Matthew talks about that. This is a different miracle. So two blind men followed him, cried out saying, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." Now, very interesting. I was struck by this. You can read the Old Testament. No blind person is healed. None. You read after Christ, no blind person is healed. None. The only blind people that are healed are during the lifetime of Christ. And interestingly, when you look at the miracles, this is one of the most common miracles. Because blindness was so common. It was common. Evidently, the dry elements and the dust and so on would blind people. So these two blind men come and say, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." They recognized exactly who Christ was. If you remember chapter 1 of Matthew, we won't take the time. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. This is the genealogy of Jesus, Son of David, son of Abraham. David, in this genealogy, the name is preceding Abraham. Abraham lived first, obviously. Lived 1,000 years earlier. So here you have David mentioned first because the Messiah was known as the Son of David. These men were physically blind, but spiritually they understood who Christ was, which is a central element of Christianity. Who is Jesus? So they cried out, "Son of David," verse 28. And after he'd come into the house, the blind men came up to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I'm able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes." Now, interestingly, he didn't heal them outside the house. And immediately you ask, why? I'm not sure, but I can speculate. Probably because they called him Son of David. Every Jew knew that was a messianic term. That was the Messiah. And so he purposely did not heal them in front of the crowds because they were just looking for a military deliverer. And that's not why Jesus came. He came to save Israel from their sins. And so he waits until they get in the house, and he asks them, "Do you think I can heal you?" Did you notice he did not ask, "Do you think I will?" Remember, we said that when it comes to faith, you cannot say, I believe God will do it. We don't know what God's will is. The faith that God demands is faith that God is able to do it. You must trust God in his ability. So he asks, do you think I'm able to do this? The same question, the same point that the leper made in Matthew chapter 8. If you will, you can make me clean. So he says, do you think I can? He said, yeah. They said, yes. He touched their eyes. Be it done to you according to your faith. By the way, that does not mean you have enough faith to be healed. He's simply saying, because you have faith, you're healed. Now that becomes very important because some people say, you know why you're not healed? You know why you're not healed? You don't have enough faith. That's why you're not healed. No, all you have to do is have faith that God can do it. And so it's not how much they had, but because of their faith, they were healed. And so we read, be it done unto you according, verse 30. And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them. That's a strong word. See here, let no one know about this. Now that's humorous. Let's suppose you were blind. Now all of a sudden you're walking around seeing clearly with 20/20 vision. People say, to say, what happened to you? You gotta say something. But probably what the Lord Jesus is saying, don't go around advertising this. Don't go around making a big point of this. But they went out and spread the news about him in all that territory. The miracle of sight. Thirdly, the miracle of speech. Probably this man was both deaf and dumb. But as they were going out, behold, a dumb man, demon-possessed, was brought to him. Interesting, these people brought this dumb man. It doesn't say the man had faith. He was just brought by these friends. And dumbness is not necessarily the result of demon possession, but in this case it was. He couldn't speak. And after the demon was cast out, the dumb man spoke, and multitudes marveled, saying, nothing like this was ever seen in Israel. Wow, look at this. Well, the Pharisees couldn't take that. But the Pharisees were saying, he cast out the demons by the ruler of demons. Boy, what an illustration. If people refuse to believe, they will make the most ridiculous excuses. The only excuse they could give for the healing was demonology. They couldn't say the miracle didn't happen. It was right before them. They could not discount the miracles. And so I find that's exactly what happens. People who refuse to believe in God become irrational. Let me illustrate. Have you ever thought about atheistic evolution? It takes more faith to believe in atheistic evolution than it does to believe in the creation account. Really? Well, what happened? Well, the universe is expanding. So there's a big bang. Now, when they say this, they're immediately ruining their position. Where did the material come from the Big Bang? Think about it, folks. All the stars. Think the huge mass of material. Our sun is just a tiny speck compared to other suns. Think of the mass of material. And that exploded. Who created that? Never has a vacuum produced anything. It's impossible. It becomes downright stupid. And it becomes totally irrational. Instead of just accepting what the Bible says. Well, I must move on. Let me bring this to a conclusion. Three quick applications. The first application is we are living in a tension, you and I, of grief and joy. Romans chapter 8 says, we as Christians are groaning, waiting for the revelation of the sons of God. We anticipate the coming of the kingdom. I look forward to the time when there'll be peace in the valley. No warfare. No madmen controlling nations. I'm looking forward to that. I groan for that, but at the same time, we have the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, what? I can't hear you. Joy. It's love, joy. It comes before peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. It's the second most important aspect of the fruit of the Spirit. Joy. And if there's not joy, there's something wrong. That's why you can tell in the purpose of the church. The purpose of the church, one of the things is to pursue a lifelong life of joy in Christ. That's if there's not joy, there's something wrong. So we have this tension. In one sense, we have fellowship with the bridegroom. He's not here, but we rejoice in that fellowship. On the other hand, Boy, I want that. I want the kingdom to come. We live in that tension. Secondly, as I said before, people are left with a decision of whether they're going to trust in Christ or not. They were left in that decision, which leads to the third point. What decision are you making? I couldn't help but think this morning of a brilliant man who at age 11, this is before the 1800s, who at the age of 11 was ready for university. He was brilliant, genius. But because of his age, they made him wait for 2 years. And he came to Princeton University, which then had a different name. His father was a pastor. His grandfather was Jonathan Edwards, one of the greatest theologians of the colonial period. While he was at Princeton, a revival broke out, and he was touched by it. So he went to the president, John Witherspoon, to talk to him about what he should do. And Witherspoon said, don't pay any attention to emotions. This is just a fanatical emotional experience. Go by your mind, your intellect. And so he rejected. He felt called to the ministry, but he rejected that. Instead, went into the military. Became a great military leader, a genius. He ran for president of the United States against Thomas Jefferson. The Electoral College was dead even, both of them. This man and Thomas Jefferson had the same number of electoral votes, so it went to the Congress. And the Congress decided to make Thomas Jefferson the president and this man vice president. He became incensed with Hamilton because he felt Hamilton was the one who decided the vote. And the feud became so strong that there was a duel. And in that duel, Hamilton was killed. You may remember that. Subsequently to that, he made a strange trip to the West. Nobody's been able to explain it. Some feel that he may have been in a tension to try to give part of the United States back to Mexico. So he was put on trial. Thomas Jefferson put him on trial. He was acquitted, but he was a miserable man. His granddaughter died, and finally at his deathbed, somebody again presented the gospel to him. And he simply said, for that question, I remain coy, meaning he rejected Christ. The name of the man, Aaron Burr. That indicates as you go through life, you're making decisions. Some of you in this room are young. Many years of decisions yet to be made. Don't postpone trusting Christ. If you're a young person, trust in Christ. Don't put it off. Some of us are in the sunset years. And interestingly, the Lord is giving many of you a last chance to trust in Christ. Don't be an Aaron Burr. Trust in the Lord Jesus as your Savior. He died on the cross to pay for all of our sins. He's resurrected from the dead. He's alive. And he's just waiting for you to turn to him and say, Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I'm trusting you to save me. I welcome you into my life. Do that. Don't put it off. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you for this wonderful passage that tells us so much about our blessed Lord Jesus, whom we love. We pray that those of us who are your children may indeed walk in this tension of joy and sorrow. Sorrow looking forward to the coming of Christ, grieving at the situation of the world today, but in joy with the privilege of walking by means of the Spirit and knowing Christ in our fellowship. And I pray, Father, for those who are here who have not made a decision for Christ, young or old, and I pray that right now they'll turn to the Lord Jesus and say, Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. I am trusting you to save me. We thank you for our Savior. Now we ask for your blessing as we leave our places and go to our homes. Keep us safe, protect us from harm and accident, and make us to be a blessing to others. For those who have not trusted in Christ, give them no peace. Give them no rest until they come to faith in Christ. So we commit ourselves to you with your blessings. In Jesus' name, amen.